continue this morning in our series, which is covering for us the membership vows of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, looking at where they are derived from the Scriptures and how the Scriptures show us what it is that we are confessing as church members and being called to. We look at 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All flesh is like grass, and flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So let us ask His blessing now as we study that word. Lord, we pray now as we come to a text which speaks so highly of the Scriptures which we have before us today, that you would enable us to believe what we have read, and that we may be able to read your Scriptures as the very voice of God. Give us your Spirit this morning, that we may be able to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no doubt that we live today, and perhaps at all times people live in this way, we live certainly in an age of competing authorities. We often seek to define ourselves on the basis of the authority which we accept. I'll give you a couple of different examples because this occurs at different levels. Of course, when we think of competing authorities, perhaps our mind first goes to a broader, more general belief systems, religions, philosophies. One might say, well, I'm a Christian, and someone comes along and says, well, I'm a Muslim. We have different authorities. We have different books. We have different claims on reality. And of course, this is not just something which takes place between religions, but between more broadly religions and things like atheistic, materialistic naturalism, which we come into contact with so often today. It's competing claims on the basis of authority. But this takes place not just at the level of belief systems, but often we're called to claim and to define ourselves by which thinkers we follow, by whose social and cultural commentary we like to listen to. For example, you see how this happens of old, 1 Corinthians 3. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Some were saying, I follow Apollos. There were different claims to different authorities by which people identified themselves. Now, today, it's not so much Paul and Apollos, but perhaps you run into someone who says, well, I believe Jordan Peterson has the right understanding and perspective on the cultural moment we find ourselves in. You might find someone on the other side who says, no, I don't think he knows what he's talking about at all. I follow Ibram Kendi. Now, if you know both of those names, you can be comforted that you're on the cutting edge of the social conversation that's going on today. And if you don't know both of those names, that's okay as well. This also takes place on a much more mundane level. As we look even to our news sources as sources of authority. Some say, I follow Fox, or I follow CNN, or I follow MSNBC, or you fill in the blank. That's where I get my news. That's where I define my reality. That's the authority that I appeal to in this day and age. The issue is that while these various authorities might be up for debate, and we could indeed debate the merit of each one of those things that we've listed, one thing is not up for debate for the Christian believer. And that is that the Word of God, contained in the Old and New Testament, is the final authority for the Christian life. It is the last word on who God is, how man can be saved, what we are to believe, and how we are to live. So all of those other authorities to which we appeal, and perhaps by which we sometimes seek to define ourselves, whatever merit they might have in their own right, they are all, at the end of the day, subservient to the Scriptures. And this is the very testimony of the Scripture which we come to this morning, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. 2 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young man named Timothy, a young pastor, you might even say, named Timothy, who was Paul's son in the faith. It's often said, and I think there's good reason for this, that the letter of 2 Timothy was the last letter written by Paul. And so this might properly be viewed as something akin to his last will and testament, delivered from him personally to one of his closest companions. And it's in this letter that Paul writes, if you were to read the whole thing, you would see this, to strengthen Timothy and to encourage him to press on in his ministry, even amid the trials which were being brought upon him in the course of the last days. More specifically, as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is making plain to Timothy the sort of trials and difficulties which he can expect to face. We see here he describes in the opening verses of this chapter his description of the various sins which Timothy could expect to encounter, which he could even expect to multiply, to be abundant in what he has called the last days. And we see as we continue to read the chapter that eventually Paul comes to the sins which belong to the sort of person which we might call the educated fool. They are those people which, according to verse 7, are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They are those people who, according to verse 8, oppose the truth, who are corrupted in their minds. And they are the sort of people who, according to verse 13, spend their days deceiving and being deceived. And in our passage, as we come to verses 14 and 17, what Paul is doing is contrasting the conduct which he expects his son in the faith, Timothy, to conduct himself with, and the conduct of those deceivers. And it is in that context, as he contrasts the conduct of sinful deceivers with the expected conduct of Timothy, that he begins to speak to the power of the Scriptures. As Paul counsels Timothy, we see here, his son in the faith, we learn that the God-breathed Scriptures are sufficient to make us wise for salvation and to equip us for the Christian life. The God-breathed Scriptures are sufficient to make us wise for salvation and to equip us for the Christian life. And so as we walk through the text this morning, we want to consider three characteristics which Paul highlights here regarding the Scriptures. And we're going to see, first of all, that the Scriptures are sufficient to make us wise for salvation in verses 14 and 15. We will see in the second place that the Scriptures are breathed out by God in verse 16a. And we will see in the third place that the Scriptures are sufficient to equip us for good works, verses 16, the second half, through verse 17. So first of all, this morning, the Scriptures are sufficient to make us wise for salvation. This is verses 14 and 15. Paul tells Timothy here at the outset of our text, or just prior to the outset of our text, that while evil people and imposters will go back from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, he, Timothy, is to remain calm, cool, and collected. Paul is saying to Timothy in our text, yes, the world around you may be filled with deception, it may be filled with lies, it may be filled with sin, it may be filled with evil people, and you can expect that. But Timothy, you are to live as one who lives in the eye of the storm. All around you is raging, but you are founded on the solid rock. He writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Rather than compromising under the weight of persecution or being sucked into the spiral of deception whirling around him, Timothy was to continue, you see, to hold fast to what he had previously learned and believed, as we see in this book, as a covenant child who had been raised in the faith. If you were to begin reading this book in chapter 1, you would quickly see in chapter 1, verse 5, that Timothy had been taught the faith by his mother and by his grandmother. This is one who had been raised up in the faith, who had been acquainted with the truths of God from earliest days. And the training which he had received in his home was, of course, amplified as he came into contact with the Apostle Paul. We see there in verse 10 of chapter 3 that Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness," so on and so forth. And so Paul recognizes that Timothy is one who has known the faith from his childhood, having been raised by believing parents. And he's also come under the personal tutelage and training of the apostle himself. And we see one of the aspects of his training, which he had received from his youth, was that he was reared on the sacred writings, we're told in the text. He says, you've knowing that you whom you've learned and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, this is a phrase which is not used elsewhere in the New Testament, sacred writings, and yet we know from the literature of the day that this was a common phrase used to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. It was used to refer to the Old Testament, particularly by the Jews. And Paul says, "I know, Timothy, that from earliest days you have been acquainted with the scriptures of God. Cling to them. Hold fast to them. Carry on in the faith which you received as you were raised on these things." And why did Paul counsel Timothy in this way? Well, he counsels Timothy to continue on in the faith of his mother and his grandmother and to hold fast to those sacred writings because the sacred writings were, he says, capable of making one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this does not necessarily mean that Timothy was converted while reading those Old Testament scriptures. And in fact, this probably wasn't the case. Furthermore, it doesn't mean that anyone, whether Timothy or us, is saved by the practice of Bible reading. Perhaps you are on a Bible reading plan. I'm on a Bible reading plan. I enjoy reading my Bible, but that won't get any of us to heaven. Now, following a daily Bible reading plan, all those check boxes may be fun, but they don't earn you a spot in a heavenly home. But when Paul says that these sacred writings are capable of making you wise unto salvation, what he is saying is that the scriptures have the ability to wise us up, to train us up, to instruct us, because they contain a message which it is necessary for us to hear if we are to be saved. Specifically, they instruct us in the doctrine of salvation, that they point us to Jesus Christ, by whom we are saved by faith. So I believe that Paul here is zeroing in on the Bible's unique role as a revelation of Jesus Christ, the redemption which he accomplished, and the application of that redemption to us by faith. Timothy had received this as one who had heard the Old Testament writings, and how much more so for us who have now both the Old Testament and the new. The world tries to thrust upon us these many competing authorities, but it is only the sacred writings contained in the Bible, which offer to us this life-giving message capable of making us wise for salvation. That was the teaching of the Apostle Paul. That's the teaching of the Scriptures themselves as they testify about their own nature. And it's going to be the teaching of this church. That's going to be the teaching of the church. It's long been, in fact, the message of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church regarding the Scriptures. J. Gresham Machen, of course, the central figure in the founding of this denomination, had this to say about the role of the Bible in revealing to us the doctrine of salvation as he wrote over against modernism and liberalism 100 years ago this year. He says this, "The way was opened according to the Bible by an act of God when almost 1900 years ago, outside the walls of Jerusalem, the eternal Son was offered as a sacrifice for the sons of men. To that one great event, the whole Old Testament looks forward. And in that one great event, the whole of the New Testament finds its center and core. Salvation, then, according to the Bible, is not something that was discovered, but something that happened. Hence appears," he says, "the uniqueness of the Bible." His point is that the Bible is an accurate historical record of real events which are capable of bringing us into possession of eternal life. That we are made wise for salvation as we come to know the Christ of the Scriptures and the salvation which He brings. Have you come to know that salvation this morning? That Jesus did in fact offer Himself up on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem now 2,000 years ago. That He was raised on the third day, that we might have life in Him, and that He forgives the sins of those who come to Him, believing and trusting Him for such forgiveness, not for any works that we have done, but for the works which He has accomplished, both in His living and in His dying. We must repent and believe that message, which is able to make us wise for salvation. The Old Testament points towards this redemptive work. The New Testament plainly reveals it to us. It's capable of making us wise for salvation. And the Scriptures are capable of this because we see in the second place that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Now this is the first part of verse 16. We read there, verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." This ought to make it plain to us that the Bible is no ordinary book. This is not, as it is sometimes said to be, a collection of ancient opinions or of ancient fairy tales. This is not a book which we believe to be on par with Aesop's fables. Rather, according to the testimony of the Apostle Paul, the words which we read in the Bible are God's very own words, which were written down by men who were inspired, or to use the language of Peter, men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul here speaks about all Scripture being God-breathed, it seems that he is expanding upon what he has already said to Timothy. Those sacred writings on which Timothy was raised were the books of the Old Testament. But Paul's words here, I believe, have a broader application because he says all Scripture is God-breathed. If it fits in the category of Scripture, it is God-breathed. We find in other places in the New Testament the words which Paul uses here applied to other New Testament writings. So, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul appears to speak of Jesus' words from Luke chapter 10 as Scripture. Peter does the same when he speaks of the writings of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So it's clear that even in the days in which the New Testament was being written, there was an increasing consciousness and awareness of the fact that new Scriptures were being written, which would be subsumed under that category of God-breathed. No, these men did not function like human typewriters, which God mechanically used to dictate the message, but He worked through them, using their history, using their personality, using their vocabulary. in order to deliver his message without fail. As they were writing, God was breathing out his word. And this is what we often call the doctrine of inspiration. Here, the words of E.J. Young, another Orthodox Presbyterian minister, long past now, and theologian, says this about the doctrine of inspiration, what we mean by when we say that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. He says, "If then the Scriptures are breathed out by God, it is clear that they find their origin in Him. Indeed, the language of the apostle is but a vigorous way of stating and asserting the divine origin of these Scriptures. They did not come into existence because men of genius and moments of inspiration composed them. They did not arise because God chose the best that men had written and then imparted to this best somewhat of the divine. They did not come into being because the ideas which they contained were somehow ideas of which God approved. No, in any of the above mentioned ways did the Bible have its origin. The Scriptures," he says, "came into existence in an utterly unique way. They, and they alone, of all writings, were breathed out of the mouth of God." Do you see his point? It is not merely that the books of the Bible were written and then God saw fit to put his seal of approval on them. No, God was working as they were being written, carrying these men along, such that these words, as men put pen to paper, the Lord was speaking. And this is why the Scriptures are capable of holding out the doctrine of salvation, which can be found nowhere else. This is why the Bible is our final authority, rather than just another authority in competition against others. It is qualitatively different from other books. As breathed out by God, we can say that the 66 books contained in this book, in the biblical canon, are, first of all, they're infallible. By virtue of being the Word of God, the Bible is incapable of erring. Because God is perfect, because God does not make mistakes, His Word must be perfect. It must be without mistake. It's also inerrant. Not only is it incapable by its virtue and by its nature of making mistakes, we affirm that it is, in fact, without error. It's necessary for us. God did not declare these words in vain, but he spoke precisely what was necessary to bring about the ends which he desired, his glory and our salvation. It is authoritative. As the Word of God, the Bible carries the authority of the one who spoke it. He is the ruler of all of the world, and so, of course, his Scriptures carry the utmost authority with them. These words are sufficient as words breathed out by God. We don't stand in need of another testament, as, for example, the Mormons might argue. We don't stand in need of a magisterial tradition, as the Roman Catholics would argue. We don't stand in need of further revelation, as some charismatics might argue. We believe that the Bible is sufficient for Christian faith and practice. And because it is the Word of God, we believe that the Bible is also clear. Yes, we know that there are difficult texts. There are many things in this book which we find perplexing. But the message of salvation which the Bible contains can be understood by anyone. So again, because the Bible is the Word of God, because it has been breathed out Him, it is infallible. It is inerrant. It is necessary for us. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. And it is clear. All of that is wrapped up in the declaration that these words are breathed out by God. So, all those confronted by the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 must determine, do I believe the Bible's characterization of itself, or do I reject it? The answer to that question makes a world of difference. As we've already seen, to agree with the Scripture's assessment of itself and to believe in its message is to become wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. To reject it is to be lost in sin. But, as we see here in the text, the Scriptures are not just capable of making us wise for salvation, But as we press on to verse 16 and to verse 17, we find that the Scriptures are sufficient to equip us for good works. Paul goes on to write in verse 16, after he says, "All Scriptures breathed out by God," he says, "and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Even before we parse out the various descriptions of the Scriptures which Paul provides us with here, we can clearly see that the Scriptures are sufficient not just to point us towards Jesus Christ and the salvation which He brings, but also to guide our conduct and our practice once that salvation has been received. We read here that the inspired Word of God is profitable. It's useful for, first of all, teaching. Through this Bible, God reveals Himself. And we are here instructed to see ourselves aright. It becomes a lamp to our feet. It becomes a light to our path. And by it, we know truth. It's also useful. It's profitable for reproof. When we stray from the truth which is established in the Scriptures, when we begin to depart from His Word, the same Scriptures, they call us back. They reprove us in our error. And they lead us back onto the narrow path of faith. These God-breathed Scriptures are profitable for correction. It exposes our sin. As we've seen as we read the law this morning, it shines a spotlight in the sin and the wickedness which is in us. And it calls us to repentance. And it trains us in righteousness, we read. It shows those who are repentant, those who have been corrected, those who have been called back, the path of obedience, providing for us the perfect paradigm of righteousness. And the result of all of that, when we come under the influence of this profitable, useful, practical Word, we are, we're told in the text, made complete and equipped for every good work. Of course, we read in the Scriptures here, as knowing that this is a letter from Paul to Timothy, that this applied in the first place to Timothy himself as the man of God to whom Paul was writing. But surely, this all-sufficient Word has the same effect on us as well, as we are all, as Christian believers, called to the good works of which this text speaks. And so we, along with Timothy, as those who have received this Word by faith, are made complete. We're made proficient, we might say, to meet the demands which God places upon us. And we meet those demands as we do the good works which God calls us to do as those who have been first saved by grace. And that's the pattern we see. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So when we come to Jesus Christ, we come by faith into His grace. And as He begins to work in us, as the Holy Spirit makes us alive in Christ, we are then empowered and enabled to live a life of good works pleasing to Him, which He has prepared for us before Him. And we learn what those good works are as we come to the Scriptures which equip us, which teach us, which reprove us, which correct us, which train us in righteousness. So do you want this morning to know how to live like a Christian who has been made wise for salvation? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Let the God-breathed Scriptures have their God-intended effect on you. Let them instruct you. Let them lead you back to the truth. Let them call you to repentance. And then repent and live for Him. So we have seen here in this text, as Paul counsels his son in the faith, Timothy, there in those last days which began after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, he tells him hard days are ahead. You're going to be in a world where you're surrounded by deceivers, liars, evil men, who not only are so twisted up in their own lives that they become deceived, but they're going to use these lies to persecute you. And he tells Timothy, that's your reality. Don't follow them. Stick to the truth that you know, which you have received and believed. Hold fast to the Scriptures, because those Scriptures are the only thing able to make you wise for salvation, because they're God-breathed. And it is they that will equip you for good works. Now, as you know, as I've mentioned a number of times, this series is doing double duty. First of all, it's our sermon series as we work our way through a number of texts, but also it is to introduce you to the vows which you would take if you were to become a member of this church. And so it's, I think, useful for us to spend a few moments this morning considering the first vow of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which flows directly out of the text which we have read this morning. Here's how the first vow reads. It's in your bulletin if you've got one. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? If you want to become a member of this church, then I'll give you a hint. The correct answer will be yes. Yes, I do believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation. And so as you consider whether you are fit to take such a vow, we talked about the weight and the seriousness of vows last Sunday evening. Ask yourself, if you're considering membership of this church, can you affirm the doctrine of Scripture, which is taught by the Apostle Paul in this text? Can you say in good conscience that you believe the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God? Do you believe that God truly breathed it out as men wrote under the guidance, the inspiration, the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that these Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation? Do you believe that the doctrine of salvation contained herein to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? That there's no other way on earth, or in heaven for that matter, to be saved? Are you prepared to forsake all lesser authorities which might seek to call you away in order to affirm that there is no way to the Father but through Jesus Christ, who died for sins and rose on the third day, so that those who come to Him by faith might be saved? If you can answer yes to those questions, if you can answer yes to the first question contained in the membership vows, then you are on your way to becoming a member in this church. The vow here, which we have read, does not set a terribly high bar. To believe the Bible and its teachings is Christianity 101. That's where we began in the Christian life. But it is absolutely vital for you to affirm if you are to join a Bible-believing, Bible-obeying, Bible-teaching church. So I pray that you would all be able to answer these questions, particularly this vow, with an affirmative answer in good faith. And I pray that in the days ahead, that God Almighty, who breathed out these sacred writings, who gave us the doctrine of salvation it contains, who equips us for good works, would transform us into a people of the book. A people who are clearly marked and imprinted by the teaching of God's Word, made wise for salvation, made complete and equipped for every good work, and proclaiming that Word in the world by the grace of God unto the end of the age, when those last days shall end, we shall be with the one who wrote, spoke, and breathed these words. Amen. Let us pray.